Thank you for that prayer, Daniel. Well, we've been studying, for those of you that don't know, we've been studying the Psalms. The title of our sermon series has been Overcoming Our Humanness, and it's been a study of emotions, things that we experience as human beings that we all experience at one time or another. They're not sinful, but they are brought about as a result of the fall, as a result of sin, pain, suffering. We've talked about these things that are not wrong, they're not sinful, but they are a result of the fall that we experience them. Today we're going to be speaking, I will be speaking, and we'll be looking to God's Word on worship. We will not be overcoming worship. Just going to clarify that. That is not the title of this message. We do not want to overcome worship. We don't want to get over worship and work through it. No, we want to celebrate it. We want to learn how we can better worship our Savior, our great Savior. The title of this message, thus, is Made to Worship from Psalm 95. And I hope as we go through Psalm 95, we see we truly were made to worship. And I don't know if we say that enough. That we're made to worship. Exodus 20, 2 through 6 says, I am the Lord your God. This is God speaking. These are the Ten Commandments that he's given. And we have here the first two commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, you shall not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is the second commandment given to the Israelite nation. Don't make for yourselves any carved image. Don't worship anything else. The Lord assumes that if we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something else. It's not that if our worship to God ceases, our worship ends altogether. No, we start worshiping something else. It's just natural, innate to us. We want to worship something else. I believe it's how we were made to worship. Romans 12, 1 through 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is how we're to present ourselves. It's our spiritual worship to present ourselves the way. If we present ourselves the way, we are constantly worshiping the Lord. Hebrews also says, that through him, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. And then, of course, in Revelation, we see in the new heavens and the new earth, worship. It's what we will be doing, worshiping our Lord and Savior. I believe it's what they were doing in the garden, the perfect worship. Adam and Eve experiencing worship of God, worship directed to God. A.W. Tozer has a definition of worship. It's just the sovereignty, ordaining power of God. That I started reading a book on worship the beginning of the summer, not knowing I'd be speaking on this. God has prepared my heart through that book, and I'm thankful for that. That's just his ordaining power in our lives. It says this, true worship is to be so personally and hopelessly in love with God that the idea of transfer of affection never even remotely exists. There's nothing in there about singing. There's nothing in there about Sunday mornings. Worship, true worship, is to be so personally and hopelessly in love with God that we don't consider transferring our emotion, or that worship, that affection to anyone else. Of course, we know that we do. Our affection gets transferred all the time. Why is that? What has happened to our worship? Well, of course, it's sin has stained our worship. Sin, our sinful nature that's innate in every single one of us, causes our affection to be transferred other places, other than the object which it should be and the original object of worship, which was the Almighty God. It gets transferred because of sin. So turn to Psalm 95. Everyone has probably already turned there, and I'm the only one that hasn't turned there, so I will turn there to Psalm 95 and we will read it together. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verses 1 through 2, at the beginning of this psalm, there's a phrase that's repeated. Let us. Let us come to the Lord with singing. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come into his presence. Let us make a joyful noise with songs of praise. The psalmist is calling us to sing, is calling us to worship through singing. He has recognized something about the characteristic of God, and his response is to worship. It's natural for the psalmist to turn the congregation to worship. I've seen this in the Lord, now let us come and worship. This was originally written as a song. It's a song to be sung. I can just imagine them singing it, the repetition, just ingraining in our minds, this is good that we are coming. We should come to the Lord. Let us come to the Lord. Let us enter his presence. There's an object of the worship here in verses 1 through 2. It's God. And it's the Lord is the word that he uses. The Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent God, the eternal God, the proper name for God in the Old Testament, the Lord. He also has another name, the rock of our salvation. The psalmist describing this Lord as the rock of our salvation. And as I touched on earlier in the worship, this connection between our God, the great God, eternal God, self-existent God, as it said in verse 1, the Lord is our God, the rock of our salvation. He's making this connection from the very beginning, wants us to see this as this contributes to our worship. And helps us worship more, and it makes it full that he is our God. There's a place of worship. It's in his presence. It's not this building. It's not a building. It's not at your home. It's in his presence is where we are called to worship. And the act here of worship is singing, song. Now, there's many ways to view worship and to worship, as we will see, but here it is singing, making a joyful noise, praising, giving thanks. It's natural and good for us to sing. Songs help us express our emotions. They help us affirm our beliefs as a congregation together, and when it is directed towards God, we are worshiping the true object of worship, the original object of worship. We see song throughout the Bible, people responding to God's characteristics or something God has done or maybe a disconnect between the writer and God. It elicits song. We see this throughout Moses and David, the Israelites, Hannah's song. And even though we don't break out usually into songs, especially when we're in amongst people, if I see the Lord working, usually my first response isn't to just start making up a song that is in my head or sing a song that I know. Sometimes it is. It's good too, and a well-timed song and a well-written song helps us engage what we're doing, helps us to express our emotions. At a wedding, I was at a wedding last night. At a wedding, a love song helps show affection. When we're going for a run, when you're going for a run, I don't do that. But when you're going for a run, maybe an upbeat song keeps you motivated, keeps you running. When you're taking in a beautiful scenery, maybe a quiet song helps you capture the moment. Song is so innate to who we are. It helps us worship God more fully. It helps us say things that our words can never say. Here the psalmist, excuse me. Here the psalmist says, let us, four times. It's important. He wants us to realize something. We should worship. We should sing. We should make a loud noise to the Lord for what he has done. The rock of our salvation. Is this a normal occurrence for us throughout the week, not just on Sundays? Maybe just a breakout into song. The song that has been on my heart and mind this week has been the song, He is Our God. He is Our God. And it talks about the greatness of God with the fact that He is our God. And it's just been on my mind. And as I go, it helps me focus my attention on the Lord. Next, in verses 3 and 5, we see the reason for our worship. Look at verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. That word for helps us to realize that the psalmist is now starting to describe his reason for worship, his reason for calling us to worship. What word does he use? Our first reason for worship. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. We need to get past the word great as we are used to using it. That was a great meal, or that was a great ball game. Good job. Here, the word great that the psalmist is using is the same word that Moses used to describe the two great lights created by God, the sun and the moon. In Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth, saying, and the Lord created two great lights. Great lights. That's not a great ball game. That's not a great job, a great meal. It's a great God. He is a great God, a great King above all gods. The worship of multiple gods, multiple idols was rampant in this time, in this day and age. And so he's referring here to these many gods that the Israelites would have been led astray by. He's not affirming that there are other actual gods. There's only one true God. But here he's talking about the other gods that the Israelites have been led astray by. To expound on God's greatness, look at what he says. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. We see the great works of our Lord even in these two verses. As I was flying home from Alaska, you may have heard me say this. As I was flying home from Alaska with our missions trip team, we flew over mountains, obviously, in Alaska. They were snow-capped mountaintops. And it's not just a little bit of snow and greenery. Absolutely blanketed in snow. There's not many humans get to experience that. It's not visited often. It's not even visited often by animals, I don't think. It's just so remote, so isolated. And as we're flying over, and as was the case in a lot of the beautiful things that I saw in Alaska, you think, I'm so glad that I get to enjoy this. I'm so glad that I get to see this and to glorify God because of this. But the thought that came into my mind often was, what happens when there's no one there to take it in? What happens when I'm walking, I'm canoeing down a stream, an Alaskan stream, and there's a moose on my right-hand side, and the birds are chirping. What happens if I'm not here? It's so sad. It's so sad. This creation that God created, it doesn't get to be pointed back to God. That's a wrong thought. That's a very wrong thought. Even if I'm not there, canoeing down this stream, the very existence of this creation, of the stream, of the wildlife, their order and how it works together, it just being there glorifies God in its majesty, its power, its order. I don't need to be there to say, yeah, God, this is great. You did it. It just does. This is the greatness of our God. I can't comprehend it, but its mere existence glorifies God. And here the psalmist is trying to expound on that greatness of God by showing us that his power in creation and ordaining power. There's a second reason for worship, and that's found in verse 7. For he is our God. This is the second four. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. A little before that, he says, our maker. So he's making the connection between this great God and Israel, their God, their former, their maker, their God, their shepherd. He gives the picture of sheep and their shepherd. The shepherd is with the sheep. The sheep are secure in his hand. He walks with them. He knows them by name. And we, the sheep, look to him for security, for assurance, for affirmation. And this connection, as we look to this great shepherd, the connection that Psalmist wants us to see is, that's our shepherd. That's our God. I might have just had my daughter on my mind when I was preparing this sermon, but I had the image of a young girl or a young boy seeing their father do something valiant, do something that no kid could possibly imagine or think of doing. Maybe it's doing a lot of push-ups, or it's doing something on the car. Whatever it might be, the kid is blown away by what the greatness of their father. I can't believe my dad. I could never do that. And the daughter or the son looks to their friend and says, that's my dad. That's my dad. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Do you see the great God? Do you see his hands holding the depths of the earth? Do you see him above the mountaintops? That's your God. That's our God. As the psalmist contemplates these things, his posture changes. When we realize the greatness of our God, paired with the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, our worship should be unending. The greatness of our God paired with what Christ has secured for us, taking possession of us, redeeming us at Calvary. Our worship should be unending. And the psalmist's posture changes as he contemplates the greatness of God, paired with the fact that it's his God. His posture changes in verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The word worship here, it's the first time it's mentioned in this psalm. It actually refers to kneeling or bowing down. It's a stance. So he says bow down or kneel. Either way, you're getting low. Three times. Let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. As these things are contemplated and as they are seen by us in this psalm, our posture should change to a kneeling, a bowing down, a humbling. It's the first time that worship is mentioned in this psalm, at least the word. Does that mean that the psalmist wasn't worshiping before? Absolutely not. The whole psalm is a psalm of worship. That takes us back to the A.W. Tozer quote. True worship is to be so personally and hopelessly in love with God that the idea of transfer of affection never even remotely exists. The posture of bowing signifies respect, fear, and humility. Respect, fear, and humility as we bow. If these exist, genuine worship can be had anywhere. If our posture before the Lord is humble, it's humility, it's a bowing before the Lord in awe of who he is and who we are apart from him. In that light, viewing worship that way, let's consider some scenarios. I'm seeking the Lord in prayer before I enter a big meeting at work. Am I worshiping? Yes. I'm contemplating the glory of God as the sun sets over an Iowa cornfield. Am I worshiping? Yes. I meditate on God's word for strength as I head into work on Monday, knowing it's going to be a really rough week. Am I worshiping? Yes. I've had a terrible day where my sin has been ever before me. I hear a song of forgiveness on the radio. I throw my hands in the air and praise God. He's my hope and my forgiveness. Am I worshiping? Yes. Is my affection for Christ alone? Am I humble before him? I'm standing at church, mouthing the words to a song while my mind considers what's on TV later. Am I worshiping? No. Worship of God can happen in any place. The act can change from song to prayer to scripture meditation to seeing the glory of God in a sunset to sharing the gospel to even talking to a friend. However, if the object changes, if the object transfers from Yahweh to something else, it's not genuine worship of God, of course. And it's a sign that our affection has been drawn away to another. I ask you, what is the object of your worship? What's the object of your worship? With that in mind, who is the object of my worship? Of my affection. We turn to the last few verses. It's the end of verse 7 into verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, and I'll read it now. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It seems like an odd place to transition into something like this. But what the psalmist is referring to here at Meribah, Massa, when the Israelites questioned God about water, where they were going to find water in the wilderness when they were wandering. They put God to the test in their pride, elevating themselves above God, putting God to the test, putting him to the proof, even though they'd seen his work. And verse 10 says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Their hearts were led astray. The end of this psalm warns of a nation whose heart is hardened and they're turning away from God. This is a nation that was not worshiping God. And the psalmist puts it in here to say, do not go back to that place. You remember when your hearts were hardened, when you were led astray? We are worshiping now. We are worshiping in the presence of the Lord. Our affection is for Him alone. Don't let your hearts return to Meribah and Massah, where your hearts were led astray. They had seen the Lord's deliverance out of Egypt, yet their hearts were still hardened. They were led astray, much like sheep, often to other idols. They were led astray. Romans 1, I'll read it here. Romans 1, in speaking of the wickedness of the world, Paul says this, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul here, in identifying that the wickedness of the world turned them away from God, God gave them up, it doesn't say that their worship stopped. And the Israelites, their worship didn't stop when their hearts were led astray. Their worship continued, but it was not of the original object of worship, God. It was not of Yahweh. When a spider's web is destroyed, it doesn't give up all hope of ever making another web again. It goes and makes another one. It's what it was made to do. When our hearts are led astray and not worshiping the Lord, we don't give up hope and I can't worship the Lord. And I can't worship because I'm not worshiping the Lord. I'm going to turn the object of my worship is going to be something else. I'm going to worship something else. This is our natural instinct, our natural bent, as we were made to worship something else. Obviously, this is a problem. And it was a problem for the Israelites, as he says in verse 11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. When we as humans are not worshiping God, we are worshiping something else. Remember, that doesn't mean we're just coming on Sunday morning and worshiping and singing to something that isn't God. It means our affections throughout the week, our affections, our fear, our submission is to something else. We have many objects and we have many places of worship. Food can be an object of worship. And the place of worship is the buffet line. Sports can be an object of worship. And the place of worship is in our living rooms. Creation can be an object of worship when it's not the Creator God. And this place can be outdoors, even taking a stroll. Our bodies can be an object of worship. And the place of worship is the gym. Money can be an object of worship, the workplace being the place of worship, and ourselves, our own selves, who are created in the image of God, created to worship God, we turn in our sin to worship ourselves. And the place of worship can be in the mirror, getting ready in the morning, in the bathroom. We turn so many things into objects of worship, and so many places that we go into places of worship. To worship in the way we were created to worship, our affection must be for the original object of worship. The original object of worship in the garden. And the one at the end of time, when we will be in the new heavens and the new earth, who will be the object of worship? The Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. God. You were made to worship. Saved or unsaved this morning, you were made to worship. The object of your worship might not be God this morning. Your place of worship might not be in the presence of God. As we look at this psalm, I hope in my heart and in your lives that the greatness of God that we see in creation, the greatness of God that we see, paired with the finished work of Christ on the cross, paired with the unity that we have to this God through Jesus Christ, I pray that your worship is for him alone, and that all other objects of worship are paled in comparison and are squashed out of your life as you see the greatness and the unity that's provided in Christ Jesus. Again, true worship is to be so personally and hopelessly in love with God that the idea of transfer of affection never remotely exists. It's not just on a Sunday. It's not just singing. Worship is a posture that we come before God humble, bowed down, kneeling before him, with our affection being for him alone and not for anything else. I'll remind you this morning that genuine worship begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you have no idea what we're talking about this morning, no idea what this kind of worship is or what it is like, it may be because you have never believed in the eternal God, in Jesus Christ for salvation, to reunite you to this object of worship. Like I said, saved or unsaved, we're all created to worship. We're all created to worship God. In our sin, we do not often. True, genuine worship starts when that union is made new again in Christ, when you are brought to him, when you are brought to God through Jesus Christ, and that is by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, repenting of your old ways, repenting of sin, and trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, again, you finally have the ability to worship the original object of worship and the object of worship that will be for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, you are our Creator, our God, our Savior. You alone are a great God. You alone are God. You are worthy of our praise alone. Give us a full picture of who you are. Give us a full picture of your greatness. Bring us to a point where we see not only your greatness, but we are unified to you, Lord, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. May you help us to see this, that you might be more worshiped, that you might be better worshiped amongst our body as a congregation in our individual lives, Lord. You are our God, and we thank you, Lord, for that. Transform our hearts to see you as our God, our only hope. Help us, Lord. Help us in our need. If there is any amongst us today that has not believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, today would be their day of salvation, Lord, I pray. Bring them forward. Bring any forward, Lord, today to make a decision. As we go to our homes, Lord, may your people be making decisions to follow you, to worship you more fully. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.